again then to John's Gospel. We've been thinking about this picture that the Lord Jesus uses here in chapter 15. The Lord Jesus says, verse 1, I am the true vine. And again in verse 5, he says to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. The Lord Jesus wishes his disciples to understand that there is a real union between himself and themselves. There is a real union between the Lord Jesus and all who belong to him. They are really joined to him. The bond between the Lord Jesus and his people is as real, as solid. In fact, it's more real, it's more solid, it's more lasting than the bond between a vine and its branches. The life of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, really does flow out from him and into every true Christian. He really does live in them by his Holy Spirit. They really are joined to him. They are one with him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Once we were part of a corrupt vine. We were rooted in Adam. We inherited a fallen, corrupt, rotten nature. We shared Adam's nature. But now we've been cut off from Adam, and we've been grafted into Christ. And now the life of Jesus Christ flows into us. And so we are transformed. Christ's thoughts become our thoughts. Christ's concerns become our concerns. More and more we love the things that he loves, and we hate the things that he hates. We become like Christ. His fruit is produced within us, the fruit of holiness, purity, wisdom, godliness. We are transformed through union with Christ. That is inevitable for every true Christian. It is quite impossible that a man or a woman should be truly converted and then remain the same person that they were before. Real faith in Christ brings us into real union with Christ. In his letters, Paul often uses a very odd phrase to describe faith in Christ. He says, we believe into Christ. Our faith is faith that brings us into Christ himself. And when we are in Christ by faith, then the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And we begin to live out the life of Christ from day to day. That is inevitable. It's not only that that's what should happen to a Christian. That is what does happen to every true believer. Now, what we've been emphasizing in the last couple of weeks is this. That this sharing of the life of Christ is not just a passive process. A branch of a vine doesn't have to do anything. It's just there. But it isn't like that with us in our relationship with Christ. That's where the picture of the vine breaks down. The Lord Jesus gives us a command in verse 4. Remain in me, he says, and I will remain in you. It's active. You must remain in me. The believer makes it his business to obey this command. He maintains his connection with Christ. He hangs on in there. He clings to Christ. Act actively, consciously, he or she hangs on to Christ, lives in Christ, draws his life from Jesus Christ. We take this command seriously. We hear the Lord Jesus say to us, remain in me. Don't let anything break the connection between you and me. And we say, yes, I must hang on to Christ. I must live my whole life in him and through him and from him. It's my responsibility. Now, we've been thinking about what that means in practice. How a believer remains in Christ. And we thought about a number of things. We thought about the way that we actively remind ourselves of our need of Christ. The way we develop an appetite for Christ. The way we stir up our sense of dependence upon Christ. And then we thought about the way we meditate on Christ. And the way we fill our minds and our hearts with the vision of Christ's glory and Christ's power and Christ's grace and Christ's love for us. The way in which we become absorbed with Christ's complete sufficiency for our needs. And then we thought about the way that we come to Christ and feed on him. The way we draw forgiveness and hope. And peace and strength from Jesus Christ. The way we actually take the Lord Jesus as the answer to all our needs in every situation. And then we thought about the way we put on Christ. The way we consciously push aside our own attitudes and feelings, our own desires, our own thoughts, our own behavior patterns, and the way that we consciously live the life of Christ from moment to moment. You remember, I compared it with the way that a gifted actor takes on a role. He's determined to be the character he's playing. He thinks himself completely into the role. He identifies himself completely with the character he's portraying. As it were, he lets that character take him over. And just so, the Christian consciously takes on the character of Christ. He plays out that role. I'm arriving at the place where I work on a Monday morning. Well, I know how I would arrive. Grouchy. Irritable, resenting the fact that I have to be there. But is that how Christ would arrive? Surely not. Surely he'd be cheerful and kind and contented. Well, then that's the character I'm playing, isn't it? I must wear Christ's head in that office, in that staff room. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's our approach then when we come to any and every situation. When the telephone rings, we remember that we have to answer that phone playing out the character of Jesus Christ. When we're at the breakfast table with the kids, you've got to be sitting there playing the character of Christ. It becomes the habitual pattern of your life. You don't allow yourself to be out of character for one moment. And so progressively, the character you're playing becomes your character. You know, that's what happens so often with professional actors. It's one of the reasons why play acting is so dangerous. It's one of the reasons why we discourage Christians from having anything to do with the theatre. In the end, people become the characters they play. For an actor to be identifying himself with the role of worldly, self-centered, immoral people, it's a dangerous thing, because the role becomes the man. But for the Christian, who's playing the role of Christ continually, it's a wonderful thing that he really does come to share the character of Christ. You see, it isn't just role-playing, is it? Christ really does live in the believer. I really am one with Christ. So when I play the role of Christ, I'm bringing to the surface what I really am by union with him. It's Christ in me who must give me the desire and the strength to play that role. It's Christ who thinks his thoughts. It is Christ who speaks his words. It is Christ who lives out his life in me. You know, if I said, I'm going to play out the role of Napoleon. Wherever I go, I'm going to be Napoleon. Or if I said, I'm going to be Winston Churchill. And wherever I go, it would just be a fiction. But when I say, I'm going to act out the role of Jesus Christ, it's not a fiction. I'm becoming my true self. I'm becoming the person I really am in him. Now let me stress something further. This isn't just an exercise in uncontrolled imagination. I'm told that it's become fashionable in the United States for Christians, and even folk who aren't Christians, who don't call themselves Christians, it's become fashionable to wear a badge with the letters on WWJD. What would Jesus do? And the idea is that in every situation, they try to imagine for themselves, what would Jesus do? And that's what they must do. Well, isn't that just what I've been saying? Or is there a difference between that and what I've been saying? Well, I think there are two differences, or there can be. The first is this. This putting on of Christ that I'm talking about is not the starting point. You remember it was the fourth, the last of my 4 points, not the first. Before ever we talked about imitating Christ, acting out Christ's character, first we talked about seeing our own character, being convicted of our own sins, being driven to Christ as our sin bearer and our Saviour, going to him to forgive us and to cleanse us. We talked about a daily crying to Christ, a clinging to Christ. Thou, O Christ, art all I need. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. How can I imitate Christ? How can I play the role of Christ? Unless I'm first coming to Christ in that way. Unless I'm first coming to Christ lost and helpless and blind and false. Unless I'm first coming to him as a depraved sinner, pleading for grace. That's the starting point. Now, so often the problem with WWJD is that it's put first. And the suggestion is that what it means to be a Christian is that it means to be a person who's trying to live like Jesus. And people are being encouraged to think that they can do it. Here you've got somebody, he may not even be a Christian. And he feels inadequate and he feels ashamed of his life. And somebody comes along and says, well, wear this badge. And now, just go and live like Jesus. But that isn't the starting point, is it? You can't tell people to live like Jesus unless they're united to Jesus. You can't even tell true Christians to live like Jesus unless they are constantly coming to him as sinners. Unless they're constantly looking to him for forgiveness and grace on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. To tell people to live like Jesus is just a mockery. Unless they are being driven as sinners to depend on Jesus for grace. And then my second problem with the WWJD mentality is this, that so often the Jesus that people are imitating is simply an imaginary Jesus. It's a Jesus who has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. It's easy to ask, what would Jesus do? But how do you know what Jesus would do? And the answer, the true answer, is this. The Jesus we imitate, the Christ whom we put on, is the Christ of the Bible. The Jesus whom we see in this book. Putting on Christ isn't just an exercise in imagination. It means absorbing ourselves in the records of his life, his actions, his works, his words. It means wrestling to see just what he did do in different situations, and how he did it, and why he did it. It means studying his motives, his concerns, his habits, his priorities. When we talk about thinking Christ's thoughts, and we've used that expression a lot, we don't mean what the charismatics mean. We don't mean closing our eyes and waiting for some impulse to come into our mind and then saying, well, that's from Jesus Christ. When we talk about thinking the thoughts of Christ, we mean going back to this book, asking in any situation, well, what did the real Jesus think about these issues? What did he teach on such matters? How did he handle such situations? The Jesus whose character we've got to play is the Christ of the Bible. Remember, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, remain in me, be branches of me, live out my life, he was talking to men who had spent the last 3 years studying him. They had been with him everywhere he went. They had watched him from morning till night. They had listened to him teach. They had memorized his words. They had heard him pray. When Jesus says to them, remain in me, live out your life as my branches, he's not saying, wait for some funny feeling inside to tell you what I would do. He's saying, live as you've watched me live for the past 3 years. Do your work with the same attitude that with which you've seen me do my work. Eat your food in the same way and with the same spirit of thanksgiving that you've seen me eat my food. Talk to people in the same spirit that you've heard me talk to them. Pray with the same great concerns that you've learned and heard from me in my prayers. He's urging them to a real imitation of the life that he actually has lived over these past 3 years before their eyes, the life that is recorded for us in the Gospels. Now this comes out very clearly, doesn't it, in the two phrases that the Lord Jesus uses in verse 7. If you remain in me, he says, and my words remain in you. You see, the two things run in parallel. You can only remain in me, says Jesus, if my words remain in you. If you keep hold of my words, all I've said, all I've taught, if those words stay in you, if they're absorbed into you, if you're shaped by them. You see, even the apostles aren't going to spend the rest of their lives being guided by funny feelings or vague mystical impulses. They're going to be shaped by the actual words which they had heard Jesus speak here on earth. Those words are going to remain in them. Those words are going to stay in their minds every day, shaping all their attitudes, changing all their priorities, affecting all their behavior. If you are going to remain in me, says Jesus, it will only be as my words, the real words I've spoken here on earth, remain in you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That word of Jesus has to remain in them. What was Jesus' greatest concern here on earth? To see the kingdom of God come. To see God reigning, God glorified. To see God's righteousness, God's holy standards lived out on earth. Well, now the disciples have got to live by that word. That word must remain in them. Whatever they're doing, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, with their children, at the breakfast table, after a long day's work, they must remember that word. It must remain in them. I must seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus said it, Jesus lived it. This is my food and drink, to do the will of him who sent me. That word of Jesus has to remain in them. What was his greatest hunger? Outweighing the hunger for food, outweighing the thirst for water. What was the great hunger that lived in his heart day after day, moment by moment? It was the hunger to do the will of his Father, to please his Father. Well now, if that's Jesus, that must be me. Putting on Christ means deliberately shutting out all the clamour of, I want, I need. And it means saying, I am here to do the will of him who sent me. Because that was the way Jesus lived. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That word must remain in the disciples. How did Jesus live? He denied himself every day. Every day he plodded on. However weary he was, however exhausted, however frustrated he may have felt, he plodded on, shouldering again the weight of a daily cross, ready to suffer, ready to die. And if I am going to remain in Christ, it means letting that word remain in my mind every day of my life. It means waking up every morning and saying, this day is going to be a day of self-denial. This day is going to be a day of carrying a cross. This day is going to be a day of self-crucifixion following Jesus. That's what it means when we say that his words must remain in us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. Putting on Christ, remaining in Christ, means that that word must remain in me. I really must treat my neighbour as I would want to be treated myself. I really must be as patient, as understanding, as generous, as supportive, as trustworthy as I would want them to be towards me. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus lived. If your right eye leads you into sin, pull it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. That word Jesus must remain in me. Yes, if I'm going to play the role of Jesus Christ, then I must hate sin, my own sin, as much as that. That I would do anything, however painful, rather than allowing one sin to remain in my life. Because that's the way Jesus hated sin. He didn't just pull out one eye or chop off one hand. He handed his whole body over to the torturers rather than disobey the command of his Father. These are the great words of the Lord Jesus. These are the great definitive statements by which we see his great concerns, his great priorities, and those words must remain in us. To remain in Christ means to live with those priorities. It means to live with those fundamental attitudes every day of my life. But then more than that, you've got all the words of the Lord Jesus in which you see those concerns, those priorities worked out in practice. Love your enemy. Pray for the person who treats you badly. If your enemy strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Now that I have washed your feet, now you must wash one another's feet. These are the rules that Jesus lived by. And they must remain in us. Those words must remain in us, shaping our response to every situation, if we're going to be like Christ. All his words must remain in us. Study the words he spoke to his friends and learn how you must speak to your friends. And study the words he spoke to his enemies and learn how you must speak to the people who hurt you. Study the words he spoke in times of joy and learn what should cause your joy and how to express your joy. Study the words he spoke in affliction and pain and learn how to view your troubles. Study the words when he prayed and learn what you should pray for and how and in what spirit you should pray. Notice it's prayer that the Lord Jesus focuses on here in verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Now that sentence, like so many of the promises in the New Testament about prayer, has been so much misused, hasn't it? Many people have read this verse and have got out their yellow highlighter and underlined the words, whatever you wish. Jesus says, I can ask for whatever I wish, and it will be given me. I can ask for a life free from trouble, and it will be given me. I can ask for a better job, it will be given me. I can ask for healthy children, it will be given me. I can ask for success in all my labors, and it will be given me. Underlining the wrong part of the verse, aren't they? It's the first part of the verse that needs to be underlined. If you remain in me, and if my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. If we are really playing the character of Christ, if we are thinking his thoughts, if we are sharing his concerns, his priorities, if his words are shaping us and our desires, yes, then we can ask for whatever we wish, and it will be given to us, because the things we wish for will be the things he wishes for. And we we've just seen what those things are. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. That was what Jesus wished for more than anything, wasn't it? What dominated the praying of Jesus? Father, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if we're remaining in Christ, and if Christ's words are remaining in us, when we come to pray, that will be the thing that we wish for more than anything else in the world, won't it? Because it's what he wished for more than anything else in the world. We won't be asking for our own comforts, or our own success, our easy life. Yes, we say it would be very nice to have those things. But if we have to choose, they're not the things we really wish for. We wish to... We wish to see God's righteousness. We wish to see sin defeated in our own lives. If we're like Christ, we wish for it so much that we're prepared to chop off our hands and pull out our eyes to bring it about. So when we come to pray, we find ourselves pleading for that. Don't lead us into temptation. Please deliver me from evil, from the evil one. These are the things we wish for. If we are really remaining in Christ, and if Christ's words are really shaping us, if we're like Christ, if his words remain in us, we'll be longing for the unity and the holiness of God's church. Oh, Holy Father, protect them by your name, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. That was Christ's great concern. In the shadow of the cross, he's down on his knees. Listen to his words. What's he concerned about? What's he pleading for? He's pleading that his people all down through the centuries will be kept as one and will be kept from sin and will be kept safe by the power of God's name. So if a man or a woman lives in Christ, and if Christ's words are absorbed into us, then those things become more and more our great desires. These are the things we wish for more than anything. God's kingdom, God's name, God's will, the purity of God's church, holiness of life, the defeat of sin, grace to live lives of righteousness. And these things, the things that in Christ we wish for more than anything, these things will be given to us, certainly, infallibly, as we pray. That is the promise of Jesus here, that if you remain in me, if my words remain in you, if the things you ask for are shaped by my words in your heart and mind, then ask whatever you wish. And it'll be given you. Have you been struggling through long months to overcome some sin? And it's driven you to despair. You've reached a point of hopelessness. And you just say, I'm never going to defeat this sin. I'm never going to be able to root it out. Why do you want to? Because the Lord Jesus, by his words, has made you hate that sin. It's his wish. It's his wish that it should be rooted out. You want it because he wants it to be rooted out. Well then, this promise is for you, isn't it? This promise is that if you go to him, that if you ask for what you wish most, if you ask for the grace to defeat that sin, it will be given to you. May not be given to you in a moment. may not be given to you in a month. It may that your prayer may lead to afflictions and sorrows which God will use to root out that sin. But he'll do it if you really want it. Ask and it'll be given to you. Do you see, our praying has to be shaped by the words of Christ. And these are the great concerns. The kingdom. Our own holiness. The progress of the church. The glorifying of God's name. And I believe, as we pray for these things, more and more we will gain wisdom to know how these things can best be brought about. If I remain in Christ, and if Christ's words remain in me, then Christ, through the word, will give me wisdom to see how God's kingdom can best be advanced in a particular situation. And how God's name can best be hallowed in a particular situation. And how God's will can best be done. So I won't only be praying, thy will be done. I'll be praying, and according to your own word, this is what your will is in such a situation as this. It's your will. I've learned it from the book. And it's my wish too. You see, I don't want to make it sound as if the only things we can pray for with certainty are so big and so general that one could never pinpoint the answers to those prayers. As we live in Christ, as we're shaped by the words of Christ, then surely more and more I ought to be able to discern exactly what will bring glory to God in a particular situation. And I'll have confidence to ask for that thing. And I'll have the joy of seeing that specific thing granted. That's been the testimony of countless saints down through the centuries, that they've learned from the word of God to know the will of God. And that then they have had confidence to pray for that specific thing, the thing that will most advance the glory of God in a particular situation. And they have been assured that what they pray for they will receive, because they know that their wish coincides with Christ's wish. And they have prayed with confidence, and they have received. Hudson Taylor knew from the word of God that China must be reached with the gospel. The Bible says it so plainly, that every nation must hear the gospel. And he wanted that. He wanted that more than anything in the world. He wanted it so much that he was prepared to sacrifice home, that he was prepared to risk the lives of his children. He was prepared to offer up to God anything that it might cost, if only China might be reached with the gospel. That's what he wanted. And he knew from the word of God that the only way that that could be accomplished was if the Lord raised up human messengers to take the gospel to the unreached provinces of China. He knew that the work wouldn't be done by angels. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And he wanted that desperately. It became his one burning wish, night and day. And he prayed for what he wanted. It took him anguish. It took him many weeks to reach a point where he could pray with certainty and confidence that God would do that. When he tried to pray to that end, immediately his mind was flooded with doubts and fears. The question that came into his mind was this: suppose the workers are given and go to China. Trials will come. Their faith may fail. Won't they reproach you for bringing them into such a plight? Have you ability to cope with so painful a situation? One doubt after another floods into his mind. Can he ask God to do this? to send out workers into those remote, unreached provinces of China. It was Sunday, June the 25th, a quiet summer morning by the sea. Worn out and really ill, Hudson Taylor had gone to friends at Brighton, and unable to bear the sight of rejoicing multitudes in the house of God, had wandered out alone upon the sands left by the receding tide. It was a peaceful scene about him, but inwardly he was in agony of spirit. A decision had to be made, and he knew it, for the conflict could no longer be endured. Well, the thought came at last. If God gives us a band of men for inland China, and they go, and all die of starvation even, they'll only be taken straight to heaven. And if one heathen soul is saved, wouldn't it be well worthwhile? It was a strange way round to faith, that if the worst came to the worst, it would still be worthwhile. But something in the service of that morning seems to have come to mind. God consciousness began to take the place of unbelief, and a new thought possessed him as dawn displaces night. Why, if we're obeying the Lord, the responsibility rests with him, not with us. Pencil in hand, he now opened his Bible, and with the boundless ocean breaking at his feet, wrote the simple, memorable words, prayed for 24 willing, skillful labourers at Brighton, June the 25th, 1865. There were 24 unreached provinces. It would take a minimum of 24 workers, and those provinces had to be reached. He knew it was God's will. And so he prays with certainty, and he knows it will be given. How restfully I turned away from the sands, he said, recalling the deliverance of that hour. The conflict ended. All was joy and peace. And how I did sleep that night. My dear wife thought Brighton had done wonders for me, and so it had. Here is a man who's come to the point where he can pray with certainty. He says, I know not by some mystical intuition, but I know from this book that it would be sinful for us not to send workers to the unreached peoples of China. And therefore I have prayed that God will raise them up, and they will come. He doesn't set a time limit. He doesn't say God must do it within a month or a year or 10 years or 100 years. But he knows that God will raise up workers who will go to those provinces. He knows it because his will has been shaped by the words of Christ. He can pray for what he longs for because he knows that what he longs for springs out of the words of Christ which remain in him, which have created those God-centered priorities within him. You see it in the New Testament, don't you? Paul in Philippians has got a tremendous debate going on in his mind. Would it be more to the glory of God for me to die and go now to be with Christ, which is far better for me, or would it be more to the glory of God for me to stay, to minister to the churches? And he reaches a point where he knows what would be more to the glory of God. He must stay. And so he prays for that. And he is confident that he will be spared. He's confident that when he's brought to trial, he'll be spared, that he won't be executed. Why? Because he knows that his wish has been aligned with God's wishes. We must learn to pray with prayers that are shaped by the words of Christ. Effective praying can only come from intimate communion with Christ himself. And the Christ with whom we have communion is the Christ of the Bible. The Christ who has told us in this book what his concerns are, what his desires are, what his priorities are, what his purposes are for the world. We must remain in Christ, and Christ's words must remain in us. Well, may God apply these words to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.